Galatians 4. We're going to be...
Last Sunday we finished chapter 3, and we're going to start chapter 4 this Sunday, and I'm going to try to get through the first 7 verses. There's some stuff in chapter 4 that you can kind of maybe move a little bit more quickly through than we did with things in chapter 3. So let's just begin by reading Galatians chapter 4, 1 through 7, and then we'll have a quick word of prayer. Galatians 4:1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for the opportunity that we have to study your word. We pray that this would be a time of edification for the saints that have chosen to join us. And we ask that these things be done for your honor and your glory. In Christ's name, amen. So chapter 4, you know, It starts off, it's going to kind of pick up with some of the ideas that Paul was dealing with in chapter 3. And he says in verse 1, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all. Now, you remember, if you go back up to verse, chapter 3, go up to verse 22, we saw in chapter 3, verse 22, he says, but the Scripture hath included all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And then in verse 25, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. And he used the illustration in chapter 3 of a schoolmaster to drive home the point that he's trying to make about the law. And then in chapter 4, he's going to use another illustration that the people in the first century would have been very familiar with. And he starts it in verse 1 when he says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all. So Paul opens chapter 4 using the well-known human illustration to depict Israel's subjection to the Mosaic law in time past. Now, in verse 1, it talks about an heir. It compares an heir with a servant. All right, and it says that the heir, so the heir of a father's household, if you will, as long as he is a child in this verse, differs nothing from a what? A servant, okay? So there's a status here. Regardless of whom the person might be, whether they were free or slave, all children were subject to the same rules and regulations while they were children, and there was technically no difference between them. The word child, if you look at the verse, it says that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all. This is the word child in this verse is the same word that you see back in chapter 3, verse 26. Go look back to verse chapter 3, verse 26. It says, For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And the idea here is, the illustration is that as long as the heir is still a child, he's no different from a what? A servant. Okay? And that's fundamentally the main point of the verse. There's really not a whole lot more you can say about that. Yeah?
When it says he is a child, is that talking about a child servant or a servant in the home? Age-wise.
Talking age-wise. The word child here it literally means a not speaking child or an infant.
Okay, servant.
So when it says that he be heir, that the heir, as long as he is a child. So as long as the heir is a child of a immature, unadult age, okay, differeth nothing from a servant. So if you have the heir of a household, okay, there's no difference between that heir and a servant as long as that heir is still a what?
Child.
That's the point.
Okay. Now, to the servant part. Any servant know.
I don't think it matters. Any servant, yeah.
See, the point is he's not reached the age to
the age of maturity.
Inheritance.
Right. And that, you're going to see that in the next verse.
Okay.
Verse 2, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. So the heir of the estate, or the heir of the household, if you will, is there, as long as he's a child, is no different from a servant. That's what verse 1 is saying. Verse 2 says, but is under tutors and governors until when?
Until
the time appointed of the father. So who decides when the heir, or when the son here in this case, is of a mature age to be considered an adult? The father. Now I want to say something. I think there's an instructive thing here for fathers to consider in relationship, especially to their sons. Who decides when a son is an adult, according to this verse?
The father.
It's the father's responsibility in raising the children to be in tune and in touch with his children enough to know when they have reached what? Maturity. Okay? So there's a little side point there in terms of just practical dealing with parenting. And I think it's a point. You know, I think about my relationship with my dad and compare it to my relationship. It's weird, you know, when you... Now that I'm an adult and have kids of my own, my relationship with my dad is nothing like it was when I was a kid. You know, because there's a point where the child grows up and is to be accepted as an heir, as an equal, in terms of, you know, in those sorts of things. You come with me while I'm on this point. Come with me to Ephesians 6. I think there's a difference here. Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. A child is expected to do what?
Obey.
But does the child eventually get to a point where he's no longer a child anymore? Mm-hmm. Then you have verse 2, honor thy father and what? So if my dad comes to me now and says, Brian, you need to move back to Wisconsin. I don't have to obey in the sense that I can sell everything and move back to Wisconsin, right? But even though I'm an adult, you still have to honor your parents. So I think there's a two-sided thing here when it comes to the relationship. But that's kind of an aside. Go back to Galatians 4. So he says in verse 2, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. So the heir, while he is still a child then, if you're following the thoughts, is under tutors and governors. Until when? The time the father decides that is no longer necessary. The word, when it says tutors, it literally means one who has the care and tutelage of children. It could either be when the father is dead, so in other words, somebody would take up guardianship, okay, or while the father is still alive. So what would happen in the ancient world is a family would hire somebody to oversee the what? The children, okay? So it says that the heir, as long as he's a child, is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. So it could be either while if the father were had passed away and there was a guardian in place, or it could be somebody that the father, while he's still alive, has identified as being the tutor, the governor. So it deals with basically a commissioner or a domestic manager whose job it is to oversee what's going on with the children. Whereas it says there in verse 2, though, but is under tutors and governors. Governors means the manager of a household or of household affairs. So come with me to try to illustrate this. Come with me, hold your hand here, come with me back to Genesis 15. Genesis chapter 15. You remember the story that God promises Abraham, you know, that there's going to be he's going to have a seed and so on and so forth, and it doesn't happen for Abraham right away, and he starts to wonder what's going on. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Verse 2, and Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? Notice, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. See where it says a steward of his house? That's the idea of a governor. It's Abraham's house, but he has this individual that helps him do what?
Manage
it, run it, and so on. Okay? So that idea, this guy, Eliezer, has a child, and Abraham says, is he the heir? You know, is he the one that the seed, and so on, and God tells him what? No. But you get the idea from that verse of what Paul is talking about. Okay? He's talking about a common practice that there was back in the ancient world where somebody who was running a house would hire somebody to help manage, a steward or a governor to help manage the house. You can flip back to Galatians. So the time when the heir would be released from the tutors and governors was at the discretion of who? The father. So it was the job of the father to determine when the heir had reached the point of maturity in adulthood and was therefore no longer needing the tutors and governors. Now, is that not a very similar illustration to what he said in chapter 3 about being under a schoolmaster? Okay? So if you're following the illustrations here, the tutors and governors in the verse, to me, are clearly a reference to the law. Is the entire nation of Israel heir to the covenants that God made with Abraham? But they're placed under tutors and governors until the time appointed of what? Of the Father. Now, look at verse 3. He says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. See, verse 3, if you're going to read verse 3, you can't really miss the illustration. Okay? In verse 1, he says that the heir, as long as the child differed nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. In verse 2, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, I want you to notice that when he says, even so, in verse 3, he's connecting what he's saying right up with what he just said. Just as this is so, this is also so. Okay, that's what he's saying. And I want you to also notice when he says, even so, what's the next word?
We.
Now, what have I told you about the word we in Galatians? When he says we, he's referring to himself and who? The Jews. When he says ye, he's referring to the entire church, the body of Christ, and the churches of Galatia, Jew and what? Gentile. So he says, even so we, when we were children, alright? So that's important to keep in mind. And the Greek word children here is the same word that you see in verse 1 when it says child, okay? So it's still, he's calling them children in the comparison. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Notice that he says, he puts the word bondage there as a, if you're in bondage, I mean, that's a state of servitude, basically, isn't it? And he says that when they were children, they were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, I want to talk for a few minutes about the phrase elements of the world. I believe that this is referring to the Mosaic Law. Okay, and he calls it the elements of the world. The word translated elements carries the idea of first principles or foundational premises. Okay? So Paul is obviously referring to the elementary principles of the law. Now, you send your kids to elementary school. Right? Why? What do they learn in elementary school? Geometry, physics, and chemistry?
Basics.
They learn the basics, right? They learn to read. They learn to write. They learn to add and subtract and multiply and divide, right? They learn the foundational skills that they will need later in life and to do more advanced studies. Okay? So when he says elements of the world, he's talking about the foundational, first principle, elementary things. And he says that Israel, when they were children, were in bondage to these elements, to the elements of the world. Now, come with me if you would, compare this with Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, start at verse 20. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. It says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ," notice, from what? "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ," from the what? The rudiments of the world. In Galatians, he calls it the elements of the world. Here he calls it the rudiments of what? Now, if I say to you my wife and I, we went out last night and we went to see Sherlock Holmes. It's pretty good. Sherlock Holmes is famous for saying what? Rudimentary. Right? What is it, my dear Watson? What does he mean? That's the same thing, right? He's talking about something that is what? Basic, foundational, that if you get this thing wrong, you're going to get what? Everything else that's built upon it wrong. Okay? So in Galatians, he calls it that they're in bondage under the elements of the world. Here now, Paul writing to Galatians, he says that because through the process of identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, verse 20, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ," from what? The rudiments of the world. So these elementary principles, the elements of the world, the rudiments of the world, are talking about the same thing. And so what are they? Why, he goes on in verse 20 to say, "Why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to what?" Well, what's an ordinance? It's a law. So what is Paul calling the law? He's calling it what? Elementary. He's saying that they were in bondage under the elements of what? The world. And so now he says in Colossians chapter 2, he's saying, look, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances?" So he's saying, why, if you're dead to all of these things through your identification with Christ, why would you willingly go back and put yourself under these rudimentary ordinances? Isn't that what he's saying? I mean, that's what he's saying. Go back up in chapter 2 and look at verse 12. "Buried with him in baptism, wherein ye are risen with him from through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." Verse 3, "And ye who being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Blotting out the handwriting of what? Ordinances. What is the handwriting of ordinances? It's the law. What did Christ do with the handwriting of ordinances? He blotted them out, right? It's like, when it comes to the believer, he erased them. He blotted them out. Verse 14, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances," notice, "that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his what?" So what was it that Christ nailed to his cross and paid off? The law. The handwriting of what? Ordinances. Now what does verse 20 call the ordinances? It calls it the rudiments of what? It's the basic first principles. And he says, why if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world? So you're dead from those rudimentary principles, and the reason you're dead to them is because Christ already blotted out the handwriting of what? Ordinances. So what are ordinances? Verse 21. "Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of what?" Amen. So, think about what he's saying here. What is connected to Galatians 4? What is Paul saying about the law? anything. He's saying it's for kids. It's for kids. It's for kids that have not yet reached what? Maturity. They haven't reached adulthood yet, so they need these ordinances, they need these elements, these rudimentary first principles to tell them how to behave and how to act. And he's saying that this is what the children were what? Under. Until the time appointed of the Father. Yeah.
It's interesting that you have, you mentioned verse 20. 26, your children of God. And then over here, sons. And then it's interesting that the word for children, there are three different words. And the one for children in 26 is adult sons.
Yeah, we're going to
get. And when you get down here, after you're dead to the law, now are you sons? That's huios, which is adult sons.
Yep.
So there's a distinction between the brepos and the nepos and huios.
When we get to verse 6, we'll talk about adoption.
Yeah.
And what Paul means when he discusses adoption, but that's a good point. So let's just finish the thought on verse 3, Galatians 4:3 again. Even when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, go to verse 4. What's the first word of verse 4? But. So is he contrasting now?
Yep.
Okay? But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made how? Under the law. So, we know from verse 1 and 2 that the heir was under tutors and governors and was different and differed nothing from a servant until the time appointed of who? The Father. We know from verse 3 that they were children under in bondage under the elements of what? The world. Okay, but we know that that's the law, the rudimentary first principles of ordinances and so on. Verse 4 then, he says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son made of a woman, made under the law. Now, to me, as I read this, it's clear to me that when it says in verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, that is referring in the illustration back to the time appointed of who? The Father. Okay? So, we already know from chapter 3 that the law was only temporary, right? And that it was given because of sin until the seed should what? Come, right? Now he's saying in chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, that Israel were children, that they were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of time was come, so when the Father saw fit to release the children from tutors and governors in the illustration, to me, relates to the fullness of time coming when God sends forth His what? Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So, the basic idea here, okay, is that when the time was right in the outfolding and the outworking of God's plan, and I don't think this fullness of time should be confused with Ephesians 1:10. Come over quick to Ephesians 1:10. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, it says, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. That has not happened yet. Okay? The dispensation of the fullness of times is a specific dispensation in the outworking of God's plan that has not arrived yet. Okay? Don't get confused when you see the fullness of times just automatically assume that's what He's talking about. I think what He's talking about is the fact that did God prophesy and predict? There's 82 different prophecies at least that are fulfilled in Christ alone. In His birth, in His life, in His ministry. And He says that when the fullness of time was come, I think what He's referring to is the fullness of the prophetic time schedule that was foretold in advance of when Christ should come. I mean, we've studied that before a lot with Daniel chapter 9 and the prophecy of the 70 weeks and so on. So when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now,
The fact that he says made of a woman is clearly to me a reference to the virgin birth. Because how was Christ, how did he send his son? How did the Father send the Son? He sent the Son through the instrumentality of the incarnation and the virgin birth, right? So it says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son made how? Made of a woman. By the way, did the Old Testament predict that? It said, behold, the virgin shall conceive, and so on, right? So all that stuff is foretold. And notice also that it says that he was made how? Under the law. Now hold your hand there and come with me to a few verses. First, get man to check your time. Christ was born at the right time, the fullness of time, right? He was born, he was made of how? A woman, and he was made under the law. Now, the previous verses in Galatians have said that while they were children, they were in bondage to the elements of the world, and when the fullness of time was come, right? So, Christ then, when he comes, is he made under the law?
Yes.
Yes. Because is the law still in effect? Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He says, think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to what? So why is one of the reasons Christ comes is to fulfill what? The righteous requirements that are in the law. Which is why Paul can say in Colossians chapter 2, that he took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and did what? Blotted it out. Because he fulfilled the righteousness that the law required. So he was made of a woman and he was made under the law. He was subject to the law. Look at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived. Let's drop down to verse 39. By the way, what day did the law require circumcision? The eighth day, right? Paul says in, I think it's Philippians, circumcised the eighth day. Paul lists his credentials as a Pharisee, and he says, hey, as touching the law, I was blameless. He was circumcised the eighth day, and he goes through the whole list of things. So Jesus is made of a woman. He's made under the law. He says that he came to fulfill the law. All the things that you see happening here are in fulfillment of the law. Verse 39. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, what? Nazareth. Look at Luke chapter 24, verse 44. It says here, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written where? In the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning who? So Jesus demonstrates to these men, after his resurrection, before his ascension, in his post-resurrection ministry, how he fulfilled all these things that were written in the law concerning who? Himself. Okay? Turn back to Galatians. How many of you guys remember, I don't see this so much anymore, but how many remember a few, maybe, I don't know, 10 years ago now, the whole WWJD thing? There with the bracelets and all that stuff. What would Jesus do? He'd keep the law.
right? I mean, that whole thing, I understand the motive, right? Yeah, the motive of the what would Jesus do thing is, you know, how would Jesus treat people? What would Jesus do? I understand that. But if you want to be technical about it, you can't really do that. Because they're referring to what Christ would do in his earthly ministry. They're not, they're confused, I think, about some things. Okay? So, of course, I made a little thing that said WWPD. What would Peter do? No, I mean, what would Paul do? And I wore this thing around and people said, what's that? So then I would explain what it was and everyone thought I was a kook, but it's alright. But what would Jesus do? He was made of a woman, made how? Under the law. He came to fulfill the law. He goes and he does and demonstrates himself to be the seed through whom the promise could come and take effect. No one else has done this. No one else could have done this. And the fact that he was made up a woman, made under the law, is a point that Paul is pointing out here. So look at verse 5. So why did he do this? To redeem them that were under what? Now we've spent a lot of time, and I know Craig's gone over this on Sunday night too, talking about the issue of redemption. Right? If Christ is going to redeem them that are under the law, then he has to come and keep the law how?
Perfectly.
Because if he doesn't keep it perfectly, then he's in the same predicament as the people that he's trying to redeem. So if he is going to redeem them out from under the bondage of the elements of the world and redeem Israel from the law and so on, not only does verse 4 tell you that he was made of a woman made under the law, but verse 5 tells you that the reason he was made under the law was to redeem them that were what? Under the law. So, in other words, if he is going to redeem these people that have been placed under this system, he has to demonstrate himself as a capable redeemer to do it. Right? To be able to do this. So this just gets a little bit interesting. Who's under the law here? Israel. Are the Gentiles under the law? In context. Paul says in Romans, in Acts, that God suffered them to walk in their own law. In their own way. He gave them, Romans 1, he gave them over to reprobate mind. To do those things which are not convenient. He takes one nation, the seed of Abraham, and to Moses, one of Abraham's seed, he gives the law. Right? And so when Christ comes in the fullness of time, he's made of a woman and he's made under the law. Why? To redeem them that are what? Under the law. So, do we have here then, as the Calvinists want to teach, a limited redeemer? Come with me, hold your hand in here, come with me to Matthew chapter 20. Now Matthew's the same writer that just told you in chapter 5 that he came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to what? Fulfill. So Paul is telling you in Galatians chapter 4 that he was made of a woman that was made under the law to redeem them that were what? Under the law. Matthew chapter 20, verse 26. I'm sorry, verse 28. Verse 28. Even so, as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for what? Many. Now, is many all? No. I've used this illustration 100 times. If I got a box of cookies, and I eat many of the cookies, are there still some left in the box? If I eat all the cookies, is there any left in the box? No. Come with me to chapter 26. Matthew 26, look at verse 26. Matthew 26, 26. It says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body.
And verse 27, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for what?
Many
for the remission of sins. Now I have a question for you. In his earthly ministry, according to all of the information that God had progressively revealed up to that point, is Christ dying for many or all? Many, because he was made under the law to redeem them that were what? Under the law. So if you just take those verses, do you have a limited redemption? You have a redemption that extends to Israel first, and any Gentile who will identify himself with who? Israel. Okay? Now you need to compare that with 1 Timothy chapter 2. I forgot a verse. I'm just going to go back and grab it and read it to you quick. And that's Mark 10:45. I'll get that quick. Mark 10:45. I'll just read it to you. Again, it's very similar. For even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So you've got those verses that talk specifically about Christ and his earthly ministry giving himself a ransom for many. You compare that with 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Notice, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for what? All. Now don't stop reading the verse there. Because it says to be testified when? So who is it that makes known all that Christ accomplished at the cross? It's Paul. So listen, I'm just going to put it out there. I find it real hard to be a Calvinist and a dispensationalist at the same time.
Amen.
If you're going to rightly divide the word of truth, you are not going to be able to become a Calvinist because the verses that teach a limited atonement are all written to the nation of Israel.
Amen.
Paul says that he gave himself a ransom for what? All to be testified when? In due time. Paul is the due time testifier of all that Christ accomplished at the cross. Okay? Period. Hold your hand there and come with me. We've looked at this before, but come with me to Romans chapter 3. So, you know, when the Calvinists are talking about the tulip and they're talking about limited atonement and, you know, all this stuff, and they're only applying the atonement to the elect, and, the verses that teach a limited atonement are in the Gospels because they are there because all of the information that God has revealed up to that point would lead them to conclude that that is what is happening. And Christ acts in accordance with what he's come to do. Redeem them that are what? Under the law. It's not till later, and Paul, you get the revelation of the mystery to the Apostle Paul for the Church of Body of Christ, that you realize, wait a minute, there was more that was accomplished at that cross than was prophetically revealed in the Old Testament in time past. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Now, you've got to watch this verse close here. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, notice, unto who? Is God offering salvation today to all mankind? Yes. Without distinction. So the atonement, potentially, the atonement is what? Unlimited. Right? So it's unto all, but redress. And upon all them, that what? The only limitation to participating in the atonement is whether or not you believe that he died for your sins. But it's offered unto who? All, but it's upon all them that what? Believe. Because Paul says he gave himself a ransom for what? All. And not many. Come with me back to Galatians chapter 4.
I think that's the same reason what you just said. It's the same, very same reason that we have many of our Armenian friends end up with a conditional salvation, faith plus, mm-hmm. faith plus works. They're reading into the law in Israel. Now all of a sudden we have unconditional belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. I can see very clearly where the Armenian person could say they lose their salvation. It's all wrapped up in that same principle that you just mentioned.
It seems to me that Calvinism is one extreme, and Armenianism is a reaction against it, and the truth is
somewhere
in the middle.
But they both end up with the same thing. They're not for sure
you're saved. Yeah, they don't know for sure if you're saved.
And the hard part is, and for the average person, is that they're both biblical.
They're getting the stuff
right out
of
the Bible. They're not idiots. I mean, they got it right out of the Bible. They can point to chapter and verse.
Right.
But the failure is to rightly divide it.
That's the main thing.
What you're showing is just like the distinction we install in the religious or Christian community. We can just get them to rightly divide it.
Mm-hmm.
And there's
right. Yeah, it would definitely clear up the confusion. I mean, there's no doubt about that.
But so people don't even want to hear that. I mean, they just don't want to even read the mind from that. There's a division, like the Matthew Mark and Jeff.
Yeah, you can talk that all the way.
Yep. Verse 4, I'm sorry, Galatians 4, verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law, okay, why? That we might receive the adoption of what? Now think about the comparison here. He starts the chapter by saying, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he is what?
Yeah.
Lord of all, right? Verse 2, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of what? The father. So, Israel is under the law, verse 4, okay? They were children under the bondage of the elements of the world, verse 4, until the fullness of time, but when the fullness of time was come, God set forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem them that are under the law. Why? That they might have what? And that they might receive the adoption of sons. So that the children can be removed from the tutor and the governor, from the elementary principles, and receive their full sonship status. Correct? I mean, isn't that what he's saying? So he's made of a woman, made under the law, so that he can redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of what? Sons. So, again, you need to notice the use of the word we. It is through the work of Christ and Christ alone that Israel was going to receive the adoption of sons. All right. Now, as Pastor Lee was mentioning earlier, adoption here means the placing as a grown-up adult son. Biblical adoption, according to Paul, is not speaking about taking or bringing someone into your family and raising them as your own. Like a child, you adopt a child. Biblical adoption deals with the placing as sons those who were already children. They're already the children of Abraham and of God through Abraham, correct? But they're not what? They're not adults yet. They haven't reached the age of maturity. So Christ is made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that are under the law so that they can receive the adoption of sons. Therefore, adoption does not simply mean the acceptance into the family, but it means a declaration of full sonship with all the rights and privileges that are associated with it. Now, I want to look at some verses here dealing with Israel's adoption. Come with me to Exodus chapter 4. And I hope we can get to verse 6 and 7, but if we don't, we'll save them for next week. Now, Exodus chapter 4, look at verse 22. You recall the story here, right? That God appears to Moses through the burning bush, tells him he's going to use him to bring the nation out of Egypt. Moses objects, and so on. Verse 22, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith
Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my one, the son, even my one, firstborn. Now, when he says that, is the nation, when he says that, are they arrived at an adult sonship status?
No.
They are still what? In fact, they're still children. It's in Egypt that they became the great what? Nation. Okay? I forget how many million. 3 million? I don't remember. Okay? It's a lot. Compare that, if you would, with... come to Hosea chapter 11. One of the minor prophets for the book of Joel. Chapter 11, look at verse 1. It says, now think about it. The verse we just read in Exodus 4 says that God told Moses to say to Pharaoh that Israel was his what? His son. Right? Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and carried my son out of what? Egypt. So when the Exodus occurs, clearly they're his son, but are they still children? Yes. Come with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. You guys have mostly noticed now that Daniel, my youngest, is now walking on his own. When a kid is learning how to walk, isn't it common for you to hold their hands and walk with them and, you know, teach and help them learn how to walk? When they're learning how to do that, you certainly would not call them the heir or an adult son of full standing and privilege, would you? Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 32. He's going to make a new covenant with him in verse 31. Verse 32, he says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I noticed, took them by the what? Hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So when the Exodus occurs and he takes them out and he leads them by the hand across the Red Sea and he leads them by the hand down there to Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai they are placed under a what? A schoolmaster, under a tutor, under a governor, under bondage to the elements of the world, until the seed should what? Come. That's why in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. Why? That they might receive the adoption of what? Sons. Was it God's purpose to have Israel continue in their childhood status forever? No. Okay? So, until Israel came to the place where she could be given full sonship status, God placed the nation under the tutors and governors of the law and its requirements. Now, Israel left to herself would have never reached the place of adoption. Okay? So thank God that adoption does not, this is important, that adoption does not depend primarily upon the son's attainments or abilities, but upon the father's will. Okay? Two more things on this. Come to Acts 3. After Christ dies, is resurrected from the dead after 3 days, and has his post-resurrection ministry in Acts chapter 1. He ascends up into heaven. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and so on. But Peter, up to this point here in early Acts, the preaching of Christ, John the Baptist, and the apostles was the kingdom of heaven is one at hand. Okay? It's in the early Acts period that there's a formal offer of the kingdom that is given to the nation of Israel, which is contingent upon the nation doing what? Believing and repenting for their part in the death of their Messiah. You can see that very plainly in Acts 2. Acts chapter 3, look at verse 18. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. Now, he came to redeem them that were what? So that they could receive the adoption of what? Sons, right? Have they received it yet?
No.
Why not? They're unbelieving. Will they receive it in the future as a nation?
Yes.
Yes. And it's because of that unbelief, in Romans chapter 11, that he sets the nation of Israel what? Aside and starts something new through the message and ministry of the Apostle Paul. I mean, we know this stuff already, right? So with that in mind, I want you to go back now to Galatians. And I want you to notice the change that occurs. Chapter 4. We'll get this, and we'll have just enough time to finish this, I think. So he says in verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Okay? Now look at verse 6. And because ye are what? See, now, when he said we in the previous verse, he's referring to who? Himself with Israel. When he gets to the next verse, he says what? He says, because ye are what? So you and I, as members of the church, the body of Christ, we have already received the adoption, the placement as a full son with all the rights and privileges that Israel is still waiting for. We have already received it now because we're in Christ. Verse 6. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Holy Spirit of His Son into your what? Hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And guess what? Do they have to keep the law in any way, shape, or form to get it?
No.
It was given to them as a free gift in Christ. Right? Verse 7. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a what? A son. And if a son, then an heir of God, through who? Do you understand what he's saying here? If when a believer goes back and puts themselves under any kind of a law performance system, they are going back and living like children, like infants, like people who need a tutor and a governor. And they are not recognizing and walking in or appreciating the full sonship status that they have been given in Christ. Okay, now, one comparison and we're done. Romans chapter 8. I think we went there last Sunday, but we'll look at it again. So we have, isn't that fascinating that we've already received what Israel is waiting for? We've already been placed into the family of God as adult sons with all the rights, privileges, and all the things that go along with that. And you'll see that here in Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are what? The sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Isn't that fascinating? What did Galatians 4 say they were under with the elements of the world? They were under bondage. Paul's saying to the Romans and to the body of Christ, he's saying, you guys aren't under what? Bondage again to fear. And what was the motivating principle of the law?
Fear.
Fear. The reason you did what God said is because you were afraid of the punishment. So he says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received, notice, the spirit of what? Adoption. Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, notice, then heirs. Now again, when it says children there, is it talking about the little kind you have to lead around with the hand? Or is it talking about an adult, adopted adult son into the family of God?
Adult.
That's what adoption is talking about there at the end of verse 15. Verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Isn't that a fascinating comparison with Galatians 4? Galatians 4 said that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from what? A servant. And it said that he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. You and I are not little infantile children anymore. Through the process of identification and spiritual adoption, we have been placed and seated as adult, full adult sons with all the rights and privileges in Jesus Christ. Verse 17, and if children and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that that we suffer with him, then we shall also be glorified together. I mean, that's, to me, that's some good stuff right there. Okay? All right, Eddie.
Some of the points out there are not those two verses, 14 through 16, are two different words for child. Verse 14 is the adult son, verse 16 is the born one.
Mm-hmm. I'm just glad that I don't have to worry about that. I'm just glad I'm not under that what? That bondage, that fear. Okay? And think about it. Don't most believers operate their life on the basis of a fear system? Oh, my car broke down. What's God trying to tell me? What's God mad at me? Right? Oh, this happened and that happened. And, oh, I'm so worried. What is that? Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to study your word. We're grateful for the saints that have come out. We pray that as we move forward into the main service this morning, that again it will be a time of study and edification for those who have chosen to join us this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.